Morning.
Morning.
I'm going to reference an old movie, which in turn I think will make many of you feel old, like myself. The movie is Return of the King, released in 2003, over 20 years ago. How many of you have seen this movie? Like nobody in this, all these young kids, like nobody. Thank you, Jamie. Alright, it's the final movie in the trilogy, and if you haven't seen the movie yet, I'm going to spoil it for you. The good guys win and the bad guys lose. It's been over 20 years since it was released, so you've had your chance to watch it. Do you remember the end of the movie? Thank you, Henry. I remember I watched this in the theaters. The theatrical release was 3 hours and 21 minutes. Not the director's cut or anything, it's the theatrical release. I had to go pee, but I didn't want to miss anything. So when the movie ended, I was like, finally, going straight to the bathroom. But what I thought was the ending scene was not the ending scene. There was actually another ending scene. So I had to wait for the second scene to go to the bathroom. But the second ending scene was not the end of the movie either. There was a third ending scene. And a fourth.
Yes.
And a fifth. And then a sixth. There were six endings to this movie. And every ending scene, I thought, okay, that's the end. We should see the credits roll. And I could finally go up to pee, but no, there was yet another ending scene, closing up yet another plot thread in the movie. And so many ending scenes back to back to back. See, at the end, they're rescued for certain death. And the main hero wakes up, and he's alive, and all his friends come in to visit him. All is well. I mean, everybody's happy and jumping into bed with him. And this has got to be the end, right? It makes sense. They survive everything. Well, no. Because another character is crowned king and finds the love of his life, and then everyone bows down to the four heroes, and then, like, the camera slowly pans away, and I saw this, and I'm like, well, it's panning away, so, you know, that's the end of the movie. That's got to be obviously the end of the movie. No. I guess they show their heroes return home, but actually no one actually knows what they really did in their hometown, and so they're just kind of returning back to their regular lives. One of them even gets married. I mean, that's got to be the end, right? Like, happily ever after. Like, that's the end of the movie, right? Happily ever after. No. The main hero writes about his adventures, and you can see that he literally, like, closes the book. Okay, I saw this, and I'm like, that's for sure the end. I mean, the whole trilogy is based on a book, so the hero, like, closing the book and talking with his friend, that for sure is the end of the movie. That's obviously the end of the movie. Well, no. Because one of the heroes needs to leave the others, and they all have this tearful goodbye, and we gotta, you know, hug and cry and do all that. And then they sail off into the sunset. I mean, they literally sail off into the sunset. You know, the riding off into the sunset theme, right? Like, that's how movies end. That's got to be the end of the movie, right? You're sailing off to the sunset, right? No. One of the other main characters comes back home and greets his family. And he says to himself, well, I'm back. Well, that can't be the end, right? That's not epic enough. This is a huge movie trilogy spanning 5 years in the making. This is the first time that I'm sure that there will be yet another ending. No, actually, that's it. That's actually the end of the movie. What a movie, huh? Okay. Well, today we're ending the Book of Esther. And I want to recap before we jump into the final exciting conclusion. King Xerxes, on the left here, he wants to show off his beautiful wife, Vashti, during a party. But she refuses, and so he kicks her out as queen. He goes on a kingdom-wide search for a new queen, and eventually a lowly Jewish woman named Esther is crowned the new queen. Now, Esther has an uncle named Mordecai, who raised her. And Mordecai, this guy doesn't like to respect Haman. And Haman is one of the king's top advisors. So Haman plots to kill Mordecai and more than the entire ethnic race, the Jews. That's how unhinged he is. Complete genocide. So Mordecai convinces Esther to appeal to her hubby, King Xerxes, to call off this genocide. And in the meantime, the king hears that Mordecai actually prevented a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. So naturally, he wants to reward Mordecai for saving his life. And that makes sense. In a weird irony in the stories of the Bible, but Haman is the guy who has to parade Mordecai around on a high horse, shouting to everyone how great of a guy Mordecai is. So Haman is humiliated. It's understandable. He wants to kill Mordecai and his people, and yet he has to praise him. So this guy is totally humiliated. In my last message, we talked about who is your Mordecai in your life. What do you chase, good thing or bad thing? And what do you chase so much that you desire so much that you end up sinning to get that thing? I talked personally about wanting my own father's approval. I urge us to be humble in our pursuit of things, good or bad. So what is the exciting conclusion to Esther? What's the ending? Let's find out together. But before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift this time to you. We pray that we can create time, carve time into our lives to love you, to honor you, to remember you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So finally, Esther presents her request to the king, her husband. So right now, right, she's in this position, she's kind of cooked them a nice banquet, and she's like, she's about to say, hey, this is the whole reason I've asked you and Haman to dinner. Grant me my life, this is my petition. And spare my people, this is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. We've been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Save me and my people. King Xerxes asked me, Esther, who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. Like, who would dare order the death of my wife and her people? Esther said, an adversary and enemy, this vile Haman. Dun, 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 right? And the past few chapters have been leading up to this point. Mordecai doesn't respect Haman. Haman plots to kill all the Jews in a single day, not knowing that Queen Esther herself is a Jew. Esther fasts and prays. She invites Haman to a banquet. She makes a request. She points to Haman, an adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Xerxes gets up, takes a walk, probably thinking about what to do, has to clear his head. Since like 10 seconds ago, he really loved Haman. He probably needs to clear his head. So Haman tries to beg Esther for his life. Understandable, but his bad luck continues. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. It seems like an unfortunate slip. It probably looks like Haman's trying to attack Esther or trying to assault her. Xerxes comes in at exactly the wrong moment, probably misinterprets it, but he orders Haman to be taken away. You ever seen those movies where someone is kidnapped and they put a black hood on them and then they all whisk them off in a white van, right? It's always a white van, right? That's kind of how I envision this right now. Xerxes gives the word and Haman just kind of whisked off. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits, that's about 75 feet, so about 6 stories tall, I think of 6 stories, stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. Okay, the king said, impale him on it. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. How dare he try to kill my wife and my queen and her people? So Haman is killed and Xerxes gets in a better mood. To me, this has got to be the end, right? What did I say before? Good guys win, Bad guy's loose. We ought to be done right now. Well, the book of Esther could be ended here, but the author of Esther, much like J.R. Tolkien or Peter Jackson, has all these loose threads to wrap up. All right, with Haman dead now, the first order of business is what to do with all of Haman's stuff. King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, and down below, Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. So all goes to Esther, and Mordecai will take care of it. Sweet, poetic justice, right? Bad stuff becomes the good guy's stuff. Bad guy's stuff becomes the good guy's stuff. And this should be the ending, right? Good guys win, bad guys lose, and lose all their possessions. Well, no. There's still the pesky issue of the genocide that Haman plotted. And I remember thinking when I read this, like, you might think the king could just reverse this order. Like, you know, undo the order. Control Z, right? Undo, right? I'd like to control Z this genocide, right? But it's not that easy, right? Back then, the king's order could be reversed, even if the king changed his mind, which is what happens here. So she asked King Xerxes to try to overrule the genocide. Let an order be written, overruling the dispatches that Haman devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. Xerxes says, sure, that's fine. Write up what you want. I can't revoke what I already started, but I can make a new order, and I'll sign it with my ring. We'll skip some passages here, but Mordecai indeed writes up a new orders, and they're sent out by horse to the entire kingdom. Again, email probably would have been faster, but they had to use my horses. And the new order is basically give the Jews the right to assemble and protect themselves. The right to assemble and protect themselves. All right, that's got to be the end, right? All Haman's stuff is given to Mordecai, and now the genocide is hopefully averted. The end, right? Well, no. All this calls for celebration. Mordecai wears royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. Okay, so Mordecai's all blinged out, all dressed up, everyone is happy. There was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. Mordecai looks great, city celebrates, joy and gladness, feasting, celebrating. It looks like the end of Star Wars Episode 1. Remember all those cities just kind of celebrating? I mean, it's literally the end of the movie. Shouldn't it be the ending of Esther? Surely this is the end, right? Everybody's celebrating. This is it. Well, no, because the Jews have to successfully defend themselves. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities are afraid of them. People basically switch sides because that's how scared they were of the Jews and Mordecai. All the officials there helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. They're all scared, so they're like, I'm going to switch sides. I'm going to start supporting the Jews. There was this one time I was playing laser tag in Alhambra with the youth kids. It's an older generation, but you might recognize a few of them right now. This is nothing for Karen Aker students. Any of you play laser tag? Any of you adults ever play laser tag? Just Mike. Mike's the only, Henry? Okay, Dean, thank you. Okay. Well, the youth kids all wanted to gang up on me. And so all eight students, there's two teams of laser tag, and the guns only register on opposing teams. There's no friendly fire. So they saw me choose my side, my color, and all eight of them chose the other side. The other color. It was a fun match. I destroyed them. I was first in overall kills within the group by a very large margin. I had a great time farming kills. So we get lined up for the second match, and they all looked at the color I was joining, and this time they chose the exact same color. The guns don't register on the same team, there's no friendly fire. So I couldn't score off them, even if I wanted to. They all switched sides because they are scared of me. And honestly, at the time, that was a great feeling. That really helped my ego. And I think that's exactly what's happening here in this part of today's passage. People basically switch sides because they are scared of the Jews. The rest of that chapter details all the victories by the Jews. They successfully defend themselves against their aggressors. We'll skip that part.
But then that should be the ending of the book of Esther, right? They finally conquer their enemies, they win. This has got to be the end of the book of Esther. Well, no. Remember all the celebrations earlier? The Jews make it look permanent, a celebration to remember their saving from annihilation. To have them celebrate annually, and to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Gifts to the poor is a nice touch. And that's what they did, and they named it Purim. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation. Okay, that's definitely over now, right? Conquered our enemies, we celebrated, turned it into a national holiday, the end. Well, no. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores. Tribute is basically like an honor tax, right? Pay me money just because I can make you, right? Well, this cannot be the end of the book of Esther. It's just not epic enough. This is the first time that I will be sure that there's another ending. No, this is the end. After all the drama in the book, after all the rise and fall, the last thing we read about is that Xerxes made people pay him more money, get more stuff. Vashti refused to be paraded around by her husband, a kingdom-wide search for a new queen, Haman plotting to commit genocide against the entire Jewish population, the reversal of fortune where Haman is killed, the Jews successfully defending themselves, the huge celebrations, and the last act recorded in the book is King Xerxes gets more stuff. How about that? In seminary, they taught us that traditions are important within the church, even within youth groups. So they were like, I remember they were teaching us, like, be sure to create traditions in your youth group. Traditions provide like a sense of identity. They help build bonds between the students. They share. We have a lot of shared memories and experiences. We learn a lot of things. It's a lot of fun. And we get comfort when things are very familiar to us. Every other year, we have a brother's appreciation or a sister's appreciation. They end up being huge productions, and sometimes there's K-pop dances. They get crazy. We go to Union Rescue Mission to serve food to the homeless. We do this maybe once a month. We're going next month. Even Bernice right here joins us. Thank you, Bernice. Jane and I invite youth over to our house a lot. They were over a couple times over the break. Traditions are important. We have our own church traditions too, right? We just did pumpkin carving, Operation Christmas Child, Thanksgiving potluck, Christmas luncheon. We have Father's Day, we have Mother's Day, we have Youth Pastor's Day. Oh, wait. There is no Youth Pastor's Day. We should probably start with them. Traditions and everything, right? Chat, get on that. Start creating a Youth Pastor's Day. Leilani and Caleb, I deputize you. Okay? We're going to have to make it happen. Youth Pastor's Day. What about family traditions? I'm sure some of you have cool ones. My mom would always cook Peking duck over the holidays. That was a treat. I always look forward to Peking duck. And then I grew up and realized that 95% of the reason I like Peking duck was the sweet hoisin sauce. Think about your family traditions, things that you do every year. They are more important than you realize. We do the same things as a nation, holidays and traditions. Memorial Day, a time to remember fallen heroes, people who lost their lives serving this country so that you and I could be free. How do we celebrate? Barbecue. 4th of July with bombs bursting in midair to commemorate our nation's independence. How do we celebrate? Fireworks and barbecue. Anyone know why we celebrate Labor Day? No, because no one knows why we celebrate Labor Day. Okay? We're just happy to get the day off. But we celebrate the workforce. How do we celebrate? That's right, for barbecue. Thanksgiving, a time when settlers and Native Americans share the meal. How do we celebrate? Turkey and barbecue. Looks like fireworks and barbecue are really the way we celebrate there, no? How many of you remember what is known as the Miracle on the Hudson, U.S. Airways Flight 1549? Thank you, Richard. Thank you, Henry. 2009, almost 16 years ago. This flight suffered a bird strike, which caused engine failure. The pilot had to land on the Hudson River. Any of you remember this happened? I do. I was glued to the TV. Amazingly, everyone survived. No one died. They even made a movie out of this. I'm trying to fit as many movie references as I can. With Tom Hanks, it was a good movie. I read that some of the survivors meet up every year to thank the captain, meet up with everyone, see how everyone's been. Some have, you can Google this yourself, some have become good friends. All strangers on an airplane, but bonded because of a dramatic event, a life-threatening event. And now they have created their own tradition. I think the Jewish people are really good at establishing traditions to remember what God has done for them. Really honored. There are a ton of Jewish holidays and celebrations. This was a big rabbit hole that I went down for this message. We don't have time to cover them all. Most of us have heard of Hanukkah. It celebrates an amazing sequence of events that led to the rededication of the temple. Passover is actually very similar to Purim. It's when God saved Israelites from the final plague of Egypt, death of the firstborn son. They're now free from slavery. They get to escape from Egypt, all that. And Purim is established in today's passage. Celebrates their saving of the Jewish people from Haman's genocide. And they created a holiday for it. Purim is a very patriotic holiday, much like our 4th of July. Their thinking was, let's establish times to remember all God has done for us, delivered us out of death and destruction. We almost all died on a single day. The way they celebrate Purim, even up to today, it's very interesting. They read the book of Esther out loud. It's fairly shortish. And they read it out loud in public or in their households. And every time Esther's name is mentioned, Mordecai's name is mentioned. There's a lot of shouts of joy and cheering. And every time Haman's name is mentioned, it was like loud booing and hissing. Like they're kind of reenacting this, like a play. I love how the Jewish people have all these holidays to celebrate or honor and commemorate significant events in the past. They've been through a lot. They've had to survive extermination as a people multiple times. I showed this picture a few sermons ago when it was appropriate. These are survivors from the Holocaust. We haven't experienced anything like that in America so far. America has never faced potential extermination. The closest I can think of was the Cuban Missile Crisis, October 1962. John F. Kennedy's president. I wasn't born then, but when I read up on it, the entire country was on edge. This is when the Soviet Union planned to put nuclear warheads in Cuba. JFK was having none of that. But the entire country was wondering if World War III was about to start. I think most people agree there wouldn't be too many winners in World War III. That might have been an extermination. So while America has never faced potential extermination as a country, we all face spiritual death, for we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's perfect standard. And the just punishment of that is eternal. The just punishment is eternal punishment from God. But God sent his son to take that for us, to die for us on that cross, so that we might inherit eternal, everlasting life. But we all face this spiritual death, just like the Jews faced physical death. But Jesus' sacrifice saves us from it. You could say that we Christians, we have our own Purim, of course. We call that communion. We celebrate the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's an event that saves us. Makes sense, right? Communion is also known as the Eucharist. If you've been to the baptism class, we learned that. Eucharist means thanksgiving in Greek. Thanksgiving. Communion is thanksgiving. So with our identity as as our identity as Americans, America's Thanksgiving, which is deep fried turkey and cranberry sauce and barbecue. But our identity as Christians, our Christian Thanksgiving, is communion, bread and wine, or wafers and grape juice. I mean, Jesus literally says, do this in remembrance of me. Our communion isn't really about bread and wine. It's about what they present, the body and blood of Jesus Christ broken for us. Communion shouldn't feel like an obligation, like it's something we have to do. Like Mike calls for communion and we have to get up and line up and grab the wafer and the juice. Communion is a celebration. It's a commemoration, a thanksgiving. It's something that we want to do. Communion celebrates the gospel. Jesus was broken for us so that we may inherit eternal life. We are saved, just like the Jews in today's passage. Now, they were physically saved back then, and we are saved spiritually by Jesus now, but we are saved. Let's take communion seriously, just like they take communion seriously. Let's remember God. Let's do things to help us remember God. We should remember God or Jesus more than once a month when we line up and grab communion. Let's create our own traditions. Jane and I have tried and failed. If you look in the Bible, there are a lot of verses of people asking God to remember them. Remember me, O God. Samson says, Sovereign Lord, remember me. Hannah's praying, and she says, Lord Almighty, if you only look on your servant's misery and remember me. Nehemiah says, remember me with favor, my God. Jeremiah says, Lord, you understand, remember me and care for me. There are more, you can search it up. We do the same thing today. Remember me, God, during my trials. Remember me, God, during my difficulties and hardships. Remember us, God, during the wildfires. But I think this is a two-way street. We're always asking God to remember us. Just like we need to remember God, just like the Jewish people are really good at doing. Deuteronomy, be careful that you do not forget the Lord. Ecclesiastes, remember your Creator when you were younger. You know, I have a lot of pictures over the years. If you know me, I take a lot of pictures. A lot. And Google Photos likes to remind me of them from time to time. Does Google Photos do that to you? Send you mine. Thank you, Sue. This one literally showed up yesterday on my phone. You can check the date. On this day, 10 years ago, this happened. And it shows you some really old pictures. Sometimes I feel like we need reminders of what God has done for us. Like a notification on my phone. Remember this day? Remember this day? God helped you through school. Ding, remember this day? God helped you get a job. If you know me and my family, ding, remember this day? God helped you through the surgery. Ding, remember? Hey, remember this day? God helped you get married. I'm also going to remember January 24th, 2023. That's when I had one of my surgeries. I've talked about it before, and I think there are many distractions in our lives. Too many sports and social media and entertainment options. So we kind of forget about God in our day-to-day lives. We might think, we don't need God, we're okay. We can do life by ourselves. My son and I used to do worship songs every night before bed. And he had his favorite songs, and we'd replay them over and over again. But we stopped when school started. It's been months, honestly. We try to create this tradition, this habit. We were successful for a little while, and then we stopped. My wife and I started doing nightly devotionals as husband and wife after Jonathan. We put Jonathan, my son, down. But it was hard to keep up, honestly. Get tired. There's always an excuse, we slip. You know, all the holidays that we celebrate, you know, all those we went through, they're all quick celebrations, aren't they? Then we move on to the next one. We did Halloween and Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's. Boom, 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 boom. I had the students over for Christmas, December 27th. That's 2 days after Christmas. We went around. I asked them what their favorite gift was, or any gift really. Some of them had a legit hard time remembering what they received for Christmas 2 days ago. I'm not against fireworks and barbecue because that's apparently how this country celebrates. That's not the point of this message. But let's get back to remembering God, Jesus. Let's create our own traditions or habits or constant reminders or whatever to help us remind of who God is and what He's done for us. Remembrance. Let's not only remember when we have wildfires or the crises in our lives or tests, the finals we have to do the next day, big presentations at work, or only when our health has gone downhill. Let's remember God all the time. Let's be more like the Jews in this passage today, in this regard, in remembering God and what He's done for us. Purim, remembrance, thanksgiving. I hope I've challenged you in the book of Esther. I've learned a lot about myself and my own shortcomings, and that I think they've come out in some of the messages. From not treating people as an object for enjoyment or entertainment, to boasting the Lord and not ourselves, to recognize that we might have some of the same thinking as Haman in our racial prejudices or attitudes. And not just Haman. We might all have a Mordecai that we are chasing or pursuing. Who or what is your Mordecai? Fanny came to me afterwards. She's like, I want to make a t-shirt out of that. Remember coming to me, Fanny? Who is your Mordecai? Don't do this. It's too expensive. But who is our Mordecai? Who are the things that we're chasing or pursuing? Whose approval are you just... that is hampering you from living your life honoring God to today, setting up tradition or habits to remember what God has done for us. Now, we all know that the true return of the King is the return of our own real King, Jesus Christ. One day, our one true King will return. And until then, let's remember daily, hourly even, what He has done for us. Everything we do, everything we think, let us all do in remembrance of Him, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to echo Mike's prayer earlier. Los Angeles is burning, Father. We lift up all the first responders, the firefighters, everything, Father. We pray for relief from this fire. This is your creation. We seek relief from it. But Father, help us remember you. Send the Holy Spirit to us to convict our hearts, to remind us, Father, you are our Creator. You loved us enough to send your Son to die for us on the cross. It is only because of your unending grace. It's nothing that we do, Father, what we can do to earn. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die for us. Help us remember you daily and hourly. In your Son's most holy and precious name, amen.